I was thinking this morning of a fellow that I went to school with, and his name was Lachlan. And if I ever meet him again, I'll have much to apologise to him for. In my early days of school, I considered myself a Christian, but Lachlan was one of the guys we hung around with, and he was like a punching bag, a literal punching bag for our group. I never saw his arm, but I imagine there was a permanent bruise there. But just for something to do, we would just plough into him. And he didn't consider himself a Christian at all. And yet he always responded with grace and with humility, with forgiveness. And I changed schools just after that, and I had a sort of chance to look back over those first few years, and I thought, he shamed me. He was a man who did not claim to have received the forgiveness of God, and yet he was a forgiving man. And I looked back at my own claims and saw how he really showed me up. Well, today we see how the book of Jonah does the same thing for Jonah. The Ninevites, when they are contrasted with their attitude, when they are contrasted with that of Jonah, really does show him up. Why don't I pray, and then we'll read the passage. Heavenly Father, as we come to read your word together, we pray that by your Spirit we might believe it, we might understand it, and by your Spirit you might apply it to our hearts, that we might be the people you want us to be, people in Christ, people who are displaying your goodness to us in Christ, to each other and to the world. We do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our reading is Jonah 3. You'll find that on page 1396. Read that together. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast or herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed for his undeserved mercy. In our passage, we see some of that undeserved mercy. And firstly, it's to Jonah. See, as you'll remember back in chapter 1, Jonah has deliberately disobeyed God's direct commandment to go and preach to the Ninevites. But despite his rebellion, God saves him from the storm, from the fish. Well, that might have been the end of the story, but God in his mercy commands him a second time. It seems God has still something he needs to teach to Jonah. He hasn't given up on that stubborn child. But he also hasn't given up on the Ninevites either, has he? He still wants them to hear what he has to say to them. It seems that Jonah has learned at least something from the first chapter. There's not much point in running away from the one who can see everything, and including the goings-on of the Ninevites, and he claims the authority to actually make judgments about what's going on there. So this time Jonah obeys the Lord's message, and he takes it to Nineveh. Now, we're not sure how long it's been from the time of the first message given to him and the second. We don't know where Jonah was vomited up. If he's gone back to Israel, it's going to be about a month's journey to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is a big deal in that time. As we read, it's an important city. It's a big city. We learn a little later on that it's about 120,000 people. That's about the size of Toowoomba. But since it's not origin season, we won't make any more comparisons about that strange foreign city to the north and Nineveh. So Jonah starts out into the city with a very simple message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Well, you need to admire Jonah's courage, don't you? He's one man preaching imminent destruction to a city that's known for its military strength and for its cruelty. Now, if you didn't know how the story turns out, you might imagine the responses of the Ninevites. Oh, yeah, fish boy. And who's going to do the overturning? You or that army that you brought with you or your God? Come here. We'll see about some overturning. You might imagine that he'd be lucky to get off with just some ridicule or a pasting. At worst, a pasting upon the wall, having just been freshly skinned. Thank you to Bernard for pointing out that little tidbit of Assyrian culture. Perhaps Nineveh, though, has heard something of this God and what he's done to his people's enemies and his own enemies in Egypt, or perhaps what he's done in Canaan. Either way, there's no resistance to the message, is there? They listen. And not to Jonah, but they actually hear the words of God's prophet as the words of God himself. And they believe. They believe. And apart from the text saying that they believe, where does he say that? Apart from the text saying that, we can tell that they've believed because they respond, don't they? They respond in the most appropriate way that they can see how. They were sorry. I'd say they were terrified and they wanted to show it. They wanted to show in their actions what's going on in their heart. And so they throw themselves in the dust, don't they? But we need to back up here a little and just look at the message that they've just believed. It's a simple message of coming destruction. It doesn't contain a call to repentance, does it? It doesn't contain an offer of mercy. It doesn't contain an assurance of forgiveness. It's just a declaration. It doesn't even sound like a warning. Nineveh, you're finished. 40 days. Well, what has to happen in the minds of the Ninevites and the hearts to get them from their open rebellion to their face in the dust before God? Well, first they have to link this coming destruction with the Hebrew God, don't they? Now, the message is being said by a Hebrew, so that's not a great leap. But they need to see that they're accountable to the God that they consider a foreign God. They have to understand that the destruction that's coming is about that God's judgment, don't they? And they need to see that that judgment is because of their own evil. So for the Ninevites to respond that the way that they do, they need to hear in that simple message, you are accountable to the God of the Hebrews. He is angry at your sin and his righteous judgment is about to fall on you. They would have considered each God to be the God of their own realm. So you can see what a leap it is for them to have actually come to that conclusion. Well, I see that they would have had possibly two responses when they've come to that conclusion. Here's option A. Well, who does that Hebrew God think he is anyway? What jurisdiction has he got here? Well, option B. We are in deep trouble. Now, of course, that second response is the one that God is looking for, isn't it? But why? If you were a God about to destroy the enemies of your people, why would you want them to know that they are in trouble? Again, I can think of two options for why the God of what's considered another nation would want that. Option A is because you want your prophet to see those enemies squirm as they consider their imminent doom. You want your prophet to see them be destroyed, and you want your prophet to then go back to your own people and tell of the great victory that your God has wrought on those Assyrians and their God. That's one possible option. Or another option of why you would want those people to know that they're in trouble . It's a warning. See, the message isn't presented as a warning, but you can see it says 40 days. That's a deadline. That tells us something, doesn't it? Well, what does a warning do? What is it? What's it for? Well, you're a pilot and you're seeing the little red light flashing on your console, and you turn to your co-pilot and said, "Oh, we're going to crash." Because the light says we're going to crash. Sorry. No, that's not what it's for, is it? The little red light flashing is so that it's a warning to tell you there's something that you need to do. The light itself doesn't actually do the saving, but it tells you that there's a problem. It gives you a chance to do something about the problem. And as the Ninevites listened to that little red light flashing of Jonah's preaching, they believed that the Hebrew God can do what he said he's going to do. I think in verse 5 there, we get a summary of their response, their declaration to the catastrophe. And the next few verses then unpack it. But can you see that God is under no obligation to do anything other than what he said he's going to do? The Ninevites know they've been wicked. They acknowledge that the coming disaster is fair. They absolutely believe it's coming, though, and so they throw themselves into a desperate plan, don't they? All the people from the bottom to the top, they throw off anything that might be considered by this God to be any kind of vestige of pride or ongoing rebellion against him. I mean, what does the king do? Robes and throne, they're gone. The throne's replaced by a seat of dirt, ashes on his head, and his robes a sack of hessian. I mean, he's about to die at the hand of a just judge. What good's holding on to his pride or his dignity before his subjects? He's discovered that his little coup against the Lord of heaven and earth has been discovered, it's been exposed. He's going to be happy just to get out alive. And it's not just him, is it? This is a desperate situation. He decrees that every living creature, people, stock, the family pets, everything must show that we have taken God at his word. We believe what he's saying to us. Nothing must jeopardize what I think they consider their slim chance of escape. It's more important than food, so they have a fast. It's more important than pleasure. It's more important than our dignity. We will humble ourselves in every way that we know how. And that's not even all, is it? They cry out urgently, desperately to God. And I think we can see that that's for mercy. Mercy despite what they know they obviously deserve. And then there's action to back up the words, isn't there? They turn away from the evil that's made God so angry in the first place. They're not just now trying to sort of be good. It's about their sorrow at their sin. The thought of their own death has been the thing that God has used to convict them of their sin. Now, that's not uncommon, is it? The threat of disaster is often the way that our merciful God brings people to salvation, isn't it? In the Gospels, our Lord Jesus talks about the realities of death and hell because he loves people. He would preach, "Hell is real, and at the moment you are heading towards it." Why would he say that? Well, so that those who believe him might do something about it. What can they do about it? Well, of course, they can run to the one who can save them from it. It's Jesus himself. God used the imminent death of Steph's papa, to convict him of his need of a saviour and bring him into the kingdom in his deathbed. When you know you are going to die, and everyone's going to die, that is a warning to take action, isn't it? And so the Ninevites do. They take action. If you're following the sermon outline, that was the intro and point number one. We're on point number two now. Who knows? You see here that the Ninevites don't just assume God will have to now honour his side of some bargain that they've made with him. It's not as though they've said, well, we humbled ourselves and we repented, turned away from our wickedness, so now God has to pay us back by saving us. No, what do they say? Verse 9. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. It's not a contract or a deal, is it? And it's certainly not a done deal for them. Who knows? He may have compassion. He'd be well within his rights not to, and there's no reason why he should. If he does, it will be compassion alone, and certainly not to fulfill any kind of contractual obligation that he's under. God is never obliged to act graciously. Well, then that wouldn't be grace, would it? That would just be payment for services. I explained to my scripture kids, grace is to receiving something good when you deserve something bad. Well, those Ninevites know that God is right to be angry with their sin, and they know that they have no right to expect him to act graciously. They're just hoping against hope that he will. They know he's rightfully angry and that their death would be just. I was at a youth leaders training event recently, and we were camping next to a fellow who wasn't part of the event. And he said to me, what's a youth group? And after about an hour of discussion, he said to me, well, what right has God got to judge me? That's a very Aussie kind of question, isn't it? Apparently we topped the charts of being the most anti-authoritarian country in the world. That's not surprising considering our white settlement began here as a prison. What right does God have to judge me? Who made him God? Well, we might not say it out loud like that, might we? But the sin problem is in our hearts, isn't it? In our hearts we say, I'm God and you're not. Or as I say to my scripture kids, sin is saying, you're not the boss of me, God. But God in his mercy, he opens the eyes of these Ninevites, doesn't he? They're convicted of their sin. They see that they have no right to expect anything but justice. They throw themselves at his mercy and they hope. See, the decision to save belongs to God alone. In our natural state, we all start in that same deep trouble that the Ninevites found themselves in. Well, you may not have ever been forced, if you're a little older, to watch the Disney movie Cars. Maybe you watched it willingly. It's a good movie. It's about a puffed up city boy. He's a NASCAR racing car. The car, Lightning McQueen, is the character. Now, he needs to learn some stuff about life. And he accidentally winds up in Radiator Springs. It's a little town on Route 66. It's the perfect place to learn that lesson. There he meets a pickup truck named Mater without the T. And Mater is everything that Lightning isn't. He's good. He's got a good sense of humor. He's goofy. He's loyal. He's humble. He's a glass half full kind of guy, and he's the world's best backwards driver. In the story, he's a foil for Lightning. a foil. That's a person in the story whose characteristics highlight the characteristics of some other player. So Maida's characteristics highlight Lightning McQueen's characteristics. Well, in our story, the Ninevites are a foil for Jonah. Now, of course, all these events are history, but I think our writer has written them up in such a way as to actually provide a contrast in some very particular ways between Jonah and the Ninevites. Because of the way that the Ninevites respond to God, we can see more clearly the way that Jonah has responded to God. See, remember that the book of Jonah was not written for the Assyrians, but it's written for the people of God, people naturally like Jonah, people just like us. I'm up to point three on the outline now. Let's do a compare and contrast between Jonah and the Ninevites, shall we? I'll put Jonah over here and the Ninevites. We'll start from the time in the whole narrative, from the time that they first hear the word of God to them. What do they know about God, about the Lord, when they first hear the message? Well, Jonah knows that Yahweh is the God of the sea and the land and the heavens. He's heard all the stories from childhood. He knows his personal name. He knows God. The Ninevites, yes, they may have heard some stories about what God has done, but they don't know him. He hasn't made himself known to them in that way. They know very little about him. Jonah gets a specific command, which he disobeys. The Ninevites get a very simple, clear declaration of coming destruction, but they believe it and they repent. Jonah, at the thought of God finding out what he's done, goes and takes a nap. The Ninevites, at the thought of God knowing what they've done, they throw away their dignity as they throw themselves in the dust. Jonah, when he discovers God is angry, he's the only one on the boat not crying out to his God. Nineveh, well, the king decrees that everyone call urgently out to God. Jonah, well, he owns up to being naughty, but he doesn't really express any sorrow or repentance in that next, in chapter 1 or chapter 2, does he? He's thankful, but he's not repentant. The Ninevites, they do all they can do to show that they are sorry, and they turn away from the evil that God's made, that's made God angry. Jonah, the essentially unrepentant Jonah, assumes God is obliged to save him because of his Hebrew birthright. The Ninevites take nothing for granted. They hope that the God of the Hebrews is merciful. See, what's God trying to tell his people through the response of these pagans and the contrast with their own men? What's he wanting to tell them? Well, we read out Exodus 11, didn't we? 1-8. We've been reading that a lot lately. That's good, because in it, God is telling his newly saved people his purpose for them. He said, "I brought you out of slavery to be my treasured possession. As my treasured possession, I will bless you with my presence in a land flowing with milk and honey, and you will prosper under my care. I will give you the honor of being a kingdom of priests for me, my representatives to the world, to the nations. You will be a display to the nations of the goodness that I have shown to you. And you will be a holy nation as you obey my holy and good laws for you. As you do that, you will display my character to the nations." Now, this is the people that the book of Jonah is written for, isn't it? Now, what point is God making to them through that person of Jonah and his contrast with the Ninevites? The Ninevites understand what Jonah hasn't. None of us deserve God's mercy. Don't take it for granted. The Ninevites have understood what Jonah hasn't. Well, let's fast forward 150 years with the thinking of the people of God. 150 years later, middle of the 8th century, the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to the people of God in the southern kingdom now. God uses his prophet Jeremiah to say to his people, "Do you think that because you are my people, you bear my name and you have the temple that bears my name, that you don't have to be sorry for your sins? Do you think you don't have to repent? Do you think you can live however you like? You have taken my salvation for granted. You've forgotten that you needed saving. You've forgotten what you've been saved into, what you've been saved for. You are making my name a laughingstock to the nations." Let's fast forward a little bit, a few more centuries to the time of John the Baptist. Now God's people are saying, "Well, we can take God's salvation for granted. We've got Abraham as our father." Can you see that same attitude in Jonah? This will be underlined next week when we see Jonah's bitterness that God saves the Ninevites. He says, "God, they didn't deserve mercy." Well, he's right. But there's an unsaid assumption in there, isn't there? "God, the Ninevites didn't deserve mercy, but I do." You see, Jonah and the people that Jeremiah is preaching to, people John the Baptist preached to, what have they all got in common? Well, they've been hearing the word of God for years, haven't they? About his goodness to them, that they've been saved, they need to turn away from that "I'm the God of my own life" kind of attitude. They know it all. They've been hearing the word of God in their lives for ages. But this life-giving water of God's word has become water off a duck's back to them. They've been brought into the family relationship with God. He has called them his children. He has been familiar with them in a way that the other nations have not known. But familiarity has bred contempt. Friends, why do you think Jonah and the Pharisees get so much airplay in the Bible? Or that Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son? That parable's, the point of the parable is about the older, unforgiving brother. Friends, we hear so much about those sort of people, like Jonah, because they show us ourselves. Friends, you may have been blessed to have been hearing the gospel ever since you were a child. Jesus was crucified for your sins. Yes, he's now risen as Lord. But have you forgotten that you needed saving? Have you forgotten what you've been saved from? What you've been saved into? The life that you've been saved into? Remember how and why God saved his people out of Egypt? He lavishes them with his goodness so that they might be a display of that goodness to others. It's exactly the same for us. He lavishes us with his goodness that we might be a display of that goodness for others. Friends, have you forgotten that? I have. How can I tell I've forgotten? Well, friends, I still toy with the sins that he has saved me from. I am not terrified by the sins which would rightly drag me to hell if he counted them against me. Friends, at every opportunity, here's an example. I try to steal God's glory for myself. It's rightly God's, yet I want it for me. I'm so not even bothered by that sometimes. I sin in ways that would put me in prison if our thought life could sentence us. Yet my sorrow for those sins is often lip service. My effort to turn away from those sins is half-hearted. My efforts to flee, they don't last long so often. These Ninevites, they don't just show up Jonah, they show up me. Friends, I can tell that you've taken your salvation for granted too. Do you know why? Because I've read the same book. I've read the same letter that God has written to you as well. So much of it is taken up with this theme. Salvation is not your right. I had a constant prayer as I prepared this sermon. And someone asked me what they could pray for me for the sermon. This is what I told them. Could you make me feel in my heart what I know in my head? I do not deserve your mercy. Please help me not to take it for granted. I want to feel that. I want to feel that I do not deserve your mercy, but know that you've given it to me. Friends, don't take your salvation for granted. Jonah, Israel, the Pharisees, Christians, remember what some of you were. He knows you need to hear this as much as I do. That's why there are so many people like Jonah in the Bible, for his own people. Look at Nineveh. They got it. Our only hope is if the God of the Hebrews is a merciful God. Well, he is a merciful God. He is a great and merciful God through Jesus Christ. And I'll quote the king of the Ninevites. He has relented and with compassion. He has turned from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. We have been displayed into a life that shows that great mercy. Let's not take it for granted. Why don't I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that as your people, you would impress upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit what we know in our heads, that we do not deserve your mercy. Salvation belongs to you alone. We pray that we would know that we have received that mercy. And so our life would be a display of that mercy to others. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.